Well, it is a privilege to be with you this morning and to share God's word together. If you've been around this place for a while, when you serve in a backup role, there's a certain greeting system that goes. If you go way back, Dr. Mark Young used to serve here, and when Pastor Chuck was away from time to time, Dr. Mark Young would come and would be preaching. I remember it was maybe May long weekend, beautiful weather out, attendance down a little here, and his greeting was, good morning to all of us who don't own lake houses. And that's how he wanted to get started. I like that one. Dr. Steve Farrar served for years and years here in the pulpit ministry and with the men. And I remember he was preaching right at the end of August, I think the last Sunday in August, and people were excited, Pastor Chuck coming back the next Sunday and so on. And he had a special welcome to those who drove down from Minnesota hoping to hear Pastor Chuck preach, that you're 1 week early, but he'll be here next week. And he greeted people that way, and I like that. And so I've been trying to think with Pastor Jonathan away and some touring in Greece and over to Italy in this coming week. To the faithful in Frisco who are not gallivanting around Greece and sailing through the Aegean Sea, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And I think that's all of us. So it is good to be with you. I was thinking about all that's going on in our world. I never thought standing up here that some might be interested in my opinion of Canada as the 51st state, but I thought that it's important when we come around to gather as a body of believers and when we come before God's word, what do we do when the world seems a little crazy these days, a little bit out of control? And I always thought God's word brings encouragement. God's word brings help. God's word brings hope, and to me, that says, look to Jesus. And so I thought, we need to look at Jesus. That's where we find help and hope in the midst of chaotic times. And so this morning, I want to focus on looking at Jesus, a passage on sort of who he is and some of what he has done for us. I thought that might be appropriate. As it turns out, my passage is in the book of Revelation. Revelation was written by John on the island of Patmos at the very end of his life, giving us this sort of final revelation that God wanted to give him to ultimately write down and share with us. So as it turns out, pack your bags. We're going on to across the Aegean Sea to the island of Patmos, to Revelation chapter 1. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be about 200 miles from where Pastor Jonathan and his team is in Athens. We'll be straight east and slightly south. I want to make sure that we understand sort of how we got there, so I'll let you sort of sail on ahead, and I'll get there in just a moment with you. I want to talk about John and sort of what he brings as the writer of the book of Revelation. The first thing I want to help to understand is that there are two major characters in the New Testament named John. We just want to make sure we have a clear which one we're talking about. The first that we meet is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, the cousin or maybe second cousin of Jesus, who's has this prophetic role in declaring, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, that he prepares the people for the coming of Jesus and for Jesus' ministry. A profound person in the New Testament. Ultimately, he will eventually get arrested and ultimately beheaded very early on in Jesus' ministry. And so he is important, but he's not the one we're talking about. Not John the Baptist. It's the other John. And the other John we sometimes call John the Disciple or maybe John the Apostle, or if you know the old gospel song, John the Revelator, right? When we talk about the book of Revelation. And this is the John who was one of Jesus' disciples. He became a follower of Jesus very early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus called Peter and Andrew, their brothers, and then James and John, and their brothers as well. And as it turns out, both sets of brothers are from the little fishing village of Bethsaida. And another disciple, Philip, is also from Bethsaida. So of the 12
disciples, five of them come from this tiny little fishing village known as Bethsaida. In my mind, I think of them as the Bethsaida boys because it just helps me keep track who's from where. And so John is a Bethsaida boy. He's the what we think the younger brother to James and ultimately grew up with Peter and Andrew, called very early on to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Jesus ends up a little bit renaming him and his brother. Mark chapter 3 records the instance, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, that's who we're talking about, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So this is one of our two sons of thunder in the Bible that we're referring to, John, who's going to be on the island of Patmos and going to receive this revelation from God. The 12 disciples would be around Jesus, but even amongst the 12, there's kind of an inner three, a special three that were especially close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, all three from Bethsaida. That was kind of the inner three. And so John got to experience a few things that some of the other disciples didn't get to. Jesus' very first resurrection, when Jairus' daughter was sick and died, only Peter, James, and John were able to come and witness Jesus bringing Jairus' daughter back to life. Maybe you remember the story of Jesus taking them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John again, and he went up there, and he was transfigured before their eyes, and they saw a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, and that was an experience that John got that some of the other disciples didn't get. So he's very much on the inner side of Jesus' ministry. They were very, very close. So close, in fact, that at Jesus' crucifixion, John is the only one who's there. The other disciples have fled, and John is there, and Jesus is up on the cross and says these words from the cross as he's dying to John. He says this, John 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That is, first Jesus calls John the disciple that he loves. They must have been especially close. And then he entrusts the care of his mother as he's dying on the cross to John. And so John was very much in the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection. He records in his gospel, and since he recorded, I'm going to just remind you because it must be important. When they go to the empty tomb, he beat Peter in a foot race. Okay, he came first, so he wrote it. I'm saying it, that way we get that straight. But he outran Peter. He was there as an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection and ultimately to his ascension. 10 days later, he was in the room where the Holy Spirit was poured out, recorded in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost when he received the Holy Spirit. So he was there for all the events of Jesus' ministry and all the way to the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. Early in the book of Acts, John travels with Peter, again, friends from Bethsaida back in the day, and they're doing ministry in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts records several times of their ministry and the healings, and they get arrested, and the Lord delivers them. And so John and Peter together, and that's part of the early story of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, it introduces a new phase in this early history of the church, in the birth of the church, and that is that Stephen, who's chosen as a servant within the church, is ultimately stoned to death by fellow Jews. And the Jew who gives the authority to this stoning, which would have been illegal under the Roman Empire, was Saul of Tarsus. And of course, Saul will later meet up with Jesus on the road to Damascus and will come to know him as the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying John was there at the stoning of Stephen. I don't know. The Bible doesn't record that. But he lives through the time when the tide turns against the church, and it turns against the church first from the Jews. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "It was about the time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church. intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. John's brother went first. As far as we know, with the 12 disciples, we lose Judas to his suicide when he betrayed the Lord. And then as far as those faithful to the work of the Lord, John loses his brother James first, persecuted by King Herod and ultimately put to death by the sword, recorded in Acts chapter 12. John lives through the history of the church as persecution shifts from Jews and from Jerusalem as the church gets scattered to the Roman Empire. Somewhere in the history in this time frame, John is going to move to Ephesus. Ephesus is the place where Paul planted the church and later wrote back a letter to the church. That's our book of Ephesians. And so church history has him placed in Ephesus somewhere along this time, doing ministry there. As the years unfold, we get to a Roman emperor named Nero. And Nero's the one who's going to shift persecution from Jews persecuting Christians to the Romans persecuting Christians. It begins really with the fire in July 18th of AD 64, when Rome is burnt, and some are accusing Nero of starting it. Nero was certifiably crazy. Nero needs a scapegoat and ends up picking Christians as the ones who are responsible for the fire. There's absolutely no evidence of any of that. The fire was probably accidental, in all honesty. And yet the Christians begin to be blamed. And so there is the beginning of the animosity between the leaders of the Roman Empire and the Christians, beginning with that fire in 64. In AD 66, zealots in the land of Israel begin to rebel against the Romans, and there's a great revolt that begins. And Rome is sort of far away, and they're pushing the army back, and the great revolt begins amongst the Jews against the Romans, and that makes Nero even more angry. Peter is doing ministry in Rome, and somewhere around AD 67, Peter is put to death. We look at the early church father Origen for the details. The Bible doesn't give us those, but according to Origen, Peter was crucified upside down. That was under Nero's persecution. About a year later, the Apostle Paul is beheaded in Rome. And I'm not saying John was there, but certainly these are people John knew, and John would have felt that. His brother being put to death, his good friend Peter being put to death, the Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul the Apostle, being put to death. It takes the Roman army some time to get to Israel to quell the rebellion started in 66. It actually takes 4 years to get there. By this time, Nero's dead. The current reigning emperor is named Vespasian, and his son Titus is the Roman general. And he marches the Roman troops into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and what's said to be initially accidental becomes the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed, the temple mount and all the buildings and the courtyards. Every rock is tossed down from the temple platform. The city is decimated. And according to the historian Josephus, thousands upon thousands of Jews killed. John, I don't know whether he was there or not. He was probably in Ephesus, but he lived through that. That was the temple that he had done ministry at with Peter. That was the temple that he had visited with Jesus. And now it was gone. It was gone actually just like Jesus said it would be gone, that there would be not one stone left among another. And all of that happened in John's lifetime, in the very place where he once sat under Jesus' teaching. Well, sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, John begins to write. We think he's in Ephesus at the time, and he begins to write his gospel, writing probably well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's writing the Gospel of John that we come to know. And he writes three letters to churches in the area where he's serving. We know those letters as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he longs to exalt the love of God for his people. and the importance of believers loving one another, and his concern, if I could summarize the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in kind of a handful of words, his concern is the teaching of the church. His concern is the doctrine. Do we understand who Christ is and what Christ has done? He's concerned as the church goes into that next century, that are we going to be faithful to the truth of what Jesus did and why we believe? Well, in his ministry in the area of Ephesus and wherever else he may have traveled, in those days we would know that as Asia Minor. Today we would know it as Western Turkey in the areas that he was. Eventually another Roman emperor comes who's bent on persecution. His name is Domitian. And at some point he calls for John to be tied up and transported to Rome to be put to death because he is constantly against the religion of the Roman Empire as a Christian. That's what he's charged with, rebelling against the religion of the Roman Empire. It's not recorded in Scripture. We're reading really from the early church father Tertullian, so I don't know that it's true. It's probably true in the way that it was recorded. But apparently Domitian wanted John dead, so he created a pot of boiling oil, and he stuck him in it to kill him, and John wasn't harmed, which is interesting. It gives me kind of a reminder of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. It's so hot, the soldiers doing the throwing end up dying. Yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego live. There's a fourth member there. We take that as a theophany, an appearance of Christ. And they come out, and they don't even smell of fire. Well, I don't know the details of John, but he was put in boiling oil, it says, and he came out untarnished. Well, Domitian decides that if you can't boil John, I guess we can banish him. And so he sends him to this remote island, who knows where, the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And there he's just supposed to be pushed away from people and left on his own. And God has that for his purposes and wants John there to give him the final revelation. And so the book of Revelation occurs as a vision, as a gift from God to John about what will happen next. And so we pick up the story, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That is, here's what's coming, John. You've lived through so much. Here's what's about to come. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. It's how Revelation starts. I'm jumping down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is on this island, and God is going to speak to him in this vision of what is yet to come. Or as it says in verse 1, what must soon take place. The time is near. And so he shares with John, here's what's coming. Here's what is going to happen. One more passage, Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation 4 is the introduction of John to his vision of the heavenly throne room. So that is, we went to Patmos to hear John present this revelation, but the revelation is literally bringing us into the very throne room of God. And that's where our passage, what I want to look at this morning, Revelation chapter 5, takes place in the very throne room of God. Most of you would at this point be excited that I didn't tell you we were going to do so much travel. You probably would ask, well, what do you wear to the throne room and so on? You're good, just the way you're dressed. Let's see what the Lord has from the very throne room of God. So Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. Well, chapter 4, which I only read one verse from, is the story of the one who is sitting on the throne, and he's called God Almighty. It's the Father. It's God who's sitting on the throne. And so this chapter, chapter 5, begins, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God Almighty, a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I don't know if you're up to date with scroll, first century scroll technology, but a scroll was the early precursor to the book. And so they would take parchment primarily, sometimes they take leather and so on, but primarily parchment, and then either glue it or stitch it together in panels, and then they'd put the writing on for the book or the speech or whatever it was, and then they'd roll it up. And so it's a series of pages that extended, and then they would roll, and often they would have two rolls. And so you open a center part where you're reading and you're rolling one way and the other to manipulate through the right part of the text. Primarily, scrolls were single-sided, primarily. And so this is a double-sided scroll, and so it's a little bit unique. It's not the only double-sided scroll, but it is does stand out, and it'll also help us in a little bit figure out what's going on. So, and the right hand of the Father sitting on the throne is a double-sided scroll sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look at it, look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. I've studied this passage and known it for a long, long time. I have to confess, before I spent a lot of time studying it, I don't really know why John's crying. Like, buck up a little bit. It's just a scroll. I mean, what are you worried about? Why are you crying? It's hard because we're not told what the scroll is. Now, we will be told, and if you know the book of Revelation, keep reading chapter 6, chapter 7, those seals are going to get broken. But John is crying because he knows something. So my simple question is, what does he know? What does he know about the two-sided scroll with seven seals? Well, the way God works is primarily God tells us what's going to happen. He shows us what's going to happen. And then when it happens, then we can know, surely he is God. Really, in the Old Testament anticipates the events of the New Testament. It prophesies or predicts, here's what's going to come. Many of those prophecies, of course, are about Jesus, and Jesus comes, and as we already talked about, John the Baptizer is the one who introduces him, and Jesus' ministry begins. He ends up dying on the cross, resurrects 3 days later, and ascends to the right hand of the Father 40 days later. And so all of that is predicted in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets merely speak for God. That's what a prophet does. He speaks for God. And so Old Testament prophets get messages from the Lord that they speak or that they write down and that the people could read, the kings could read, and ultimately we could read. Well, there's Old Testament prophets that help us understand what's going on with that scroll and why is John crying. And it was because I didn't understand enough of the Old Testament prophecies to see what John saw. We're going to look at three different prophets from the Old Testament. The first, and I know we've been in the throne room of God, but we're traveling again back to Jerusalem, 8th century BC, into the time of Isaiah. And so if you can, make your way to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is this wonderful prophet, 66 chapters long, amazing proclamations and callings of the coming Christ. It's a beautiful book and prophecy to study if you want to learn about Jesus. But the context of Isaiah is when Israel and Judah, the divided kingdoms, were at some of the worst, their most unfaithful times. Isaiah lives when people could care less about God. The last thing they wanted to do was hear from him. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. I want to do my own thing. Isaiah 6 is the passage where God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. We pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Look at what God tells Isaiah. He said, God speaking to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. I went to seminary. That's not how they commission most preachers, just so you know. That's not usually the message, is kind of bore them out of their tree, make sure they don't listen. The last thing you'd want. It's just interesting. Make the heart of this people calloused, God says to Isaiah. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But they won't. Isaiah, you're going to minister all your life and you're going to speak my words and people won't care. They're not going to listen. They won't care. And so part of the way Isaiah's prophecy unfolds is showing how this is the case. The prophecy we're interested in is in Isaiah 28 and 29. Isaiah has a future vision of the judgment of Jerusalem for their unfaithfulness. And if you have time, read Isaiah 28 and 29. It speaks of this coming judgment on Jerusalem and what's going to happen. What I want to do is pick up the very end of the judgment, chapter 29, verse 11. God ends it this way, Isaiah 29, 11. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. You won't care. Roll up the scroll, seal it. No one's going to read it. And if I give you the scroll to someone who can read it and say, read this, please, they will answer, I can't. It's sealed. Or if I give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I don't know how to read. But that is, here's what's going to happen. Roll it up and seal it, Isaiah. No one cares. No one's responding. Everyone wants to do their own thing, blinded to the truth. From Jerusalem, now we need to travel to, Babylon. That's why I don't do travel brochures. If I was going to tell you you're traveling to Babylon today, you wouldn't come. No one travels to, it's about 70 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq, is where we're going. And the reason we're going to Babylon is because no one listened to Isaiah's prophecies. And Isaiah said, unless you return and repent and come back to the Lord, you're going to go into exile. And people didn't return and they didn't repent and they ended up in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And in Babylon, God raises up two specific prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. They're in Babylon and they're speaking the word of the Lord. And we're going to begin with Ezekiel in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, it's his call to ministry. Look at how the scroll plays in here. Ezekiel 2, verse 9. Then I looked, Ezekiel is writing, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which was unrolled before me. And on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Ezekiel is being introduced to the ministry of a prophet of God, and he is going to speak God's word, and he gets a glance at the scroll and what's on it. Lament, a funeral song. Mourning, we know what that is. Woe, a woe is this proclamation of distress. Woe is me, or woe is you, woe is serious. And that's what he sees on the scroll. Ezekiel's message would be a message of judgment for a people that wouldn't listen to Isaiah or any of the other prophets that God had raised up. Well, at the same time, still in Babylon, you don't need to travel this time, we're going to go to the book of Daniel. And Daniel gets all these visions in Babylon of things that are coming. And he starts to put some of the future together. In Daniel 7, we see the stage that's very much like the stage we just saw in Revelation chapter 5. Daniel chapter 7, it's his vision of God's coming judgment. And he writes here, Daniel 7, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, and this is a reference to God Almighty. It's the Father taking his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, that is, his judgments were pure. The hair of his head was white like wool. The throne was flaming with fire. It was powerful. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. The courts were seated for what? For God's coming judgment. The books had been sealed. Daniel has a vision of the future. This isn't what's going on at the time. This is sometime in the future, the books will be opened. Daniel 12, one more vision, the last chapter of Daniel. This is a vision of what happens at the end, Daniel chapter 12. And in verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." And then later on in verse 8, "I heard, but I didn't understand, so I asked," Daniel is speaking, "my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the end, until the time of the end." That is, God has literally, back in the Old Testament, written out precisely what will happen at the end of time. And not only has he written it out line by line, word by word, of precisely what's going to happen, he's put it on a scroll, two-sided, and he's rolled it up and he's sealed it. John's got it figured out. If no one opens the scroll, we are stuck precisely where we are at right now. There's no future. Is God going to make all things new? Not unless the scroll is opened. Is God going to judge the wickedness of the nations that have been unfaithful to him? Not unless the scroll opens. Is our salvation going to be consummated with spending all eternity in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus? Not unless the scroll opens. John is seeing precisely where unbelievers live today. No hope. We're just hoping tomorrow's better than today. It's how football works, right? You interview the player and he goes, "Well, I'm just trying to get better every day. I just do what the coach tells me. I get better every day." What football player has a trajectory where every single day they get better for their career? What team plays like that? I've seen trajectories like this. We won't talk about who that is. But getting better every day, that's our hope. Let's just get better. Everyone, let's just do better, be better, get better, right? That's the hope. Nothing. And yet, God has recorded it, promised it through the prophets. John knows his Old Testament, obviously much better than I did. And he looks above the earth, in the heavenly realms. This is a very Jewish mindset, the three parts of the universe, above the earth, which is the heavenly realms, on the earth, that's everyone who's living, and below the earth, that's everyone who's already passed away. That's Abraham isn't worthy. King David, not worthy. Samuel, no. Solomon, Moses, who's worthy? Who's worthy to open the scroll? No one. John sees no one, so he weeps. Back to Revelation chapter 5. Then, verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." The elder in the throne room tells John, "Hold it. Don't weep. One is worthy. One can do it." He's introduced as, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's all the way back to the book of Genesis when Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies and he comes to Judah. And the lion is this picture of this all-powerful being. the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, Jesus is a descendant from the tribe of Judah, and so he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David is a prophecy back to Isaiah chapter 11, where the root of David is those who are going to come in the David's kingly line. And Jesus is, of course, of the kingly line of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from the line of David. So what the elder is saying here is, don't weep. We've got an all-powerful line of Judah. We've got a messianic king, root of David, and he's triumphed, and he's able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And then I saw a lamb. So we got imagery here. We got lion, we got root of David, and now we've got a lamb. And sometimes you may wonder, well, how can Jesus be the lion with all this power and then the lamb looking as if it had been slain? Gives us a little glimpse into Jesus' earthly ministry. When he's up on the cross, he has all the authority. The song goes, he could have called 10,000 angels, and he could have, but he could have just said the word and every Roman soldier would be dead. Could have said the word and every Pharisee or Sadducee, everyone who was against him would be dead. He could have just said the word. He had all the power. And when he had all that power, he was willing to sacrifice it, to let it go and let them kill him for us. The lion with all the power who makes the sacrifice of the lamb. That's what John sees. I saw the lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, in imagery, seven horns of power, and seven eyes, the idea of all-knowing, could see everything, the idea. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Him who sat on the throne, that's God Almighty. So the Lamb goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And so you see that as the lamb who was slain is showing his worthiness, he's taking the scroll, and those in this heavenly throne room are responding with worship. And we see here this, they have these harps, and then they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The idea of when we pray, it's a sweet scent to God, and it's the bowl of incense. That's what's being pictured here. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the end of the earth." And so you have this song being sung that explains why. You are worthy, Jesus. Why? Why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll of impending judgment? Well, I think part of it is to help us to understand why we are not. That is, that's the scroll that condemns us for our sin. But yet that's the scroll that also reminds us that if we are covered by the blood of Christ, that is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has paid our debt and we are set free. We're not worthy to open the scroll, but Jesus is. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it because... Worthy because you were slain and with your blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's going to be a theme running through the book of Revelation that it's for everyone. Salvation's going to reach every group, no matter how you divide people up, yes, to that group, tribe or tongues or peoples or nations, however you do it, some from everyone will be in that group of believers. You have made them to be a kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which doesn't have political boundaries. It's not like the Roman Empire or some other earthly kingdom. It's where we live and we exercise serving others in the way that things will be in heaven when all things are made new. It is literally the kingdom of love. It's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. And you, Jesus, the slain lamb, have made them to be a kingdom of priests, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so this is what's being sung around Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who has taken the scroll from the Father. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. You recognize that? Daniel 7. Daniel had a vision of this throne room, of this event. You want to understand Revelation 5? Spend some time in Daniel 7. See the imagery when Daniel anticipates it, his visionary imagery, and then see it fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 5. I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under it and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. That passage where everyone is responding in praise is a passage we see in Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus, where Paul writes to the church at Philippi, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That tail end of Philippians chapter 2, here's where it happens. Everyone who is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, they're saying to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, that's the Son, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. What John sees is a picture of how the future unfolds. Number one, God has already written it all down. It's all secure. It's interesting in our day and age, we get a lot of shows and movies and things. What if a rogue nation, you know, gets and can build a dirty bomb and that starts a series of events and it ends us all? It's not how it's going to end. It doesn't end with a rogue nation getting a dirty bomb and everyone being annihilated. The ending is secure. It's written in a scroll and there's no human on earth who can change what it says. It's sealed. And it's sealed until the appropriate time. It's interesting that back when Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed in 70 AD, when Jesus was there and John was a disciple in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are asking Jesus about the temple. This is so beautiful. And the temple courtyards and all the buildings that make up the temple complex, and these little boys from Bethsaida, this tiny fishing village, they'd never seen anything as beautiful as the temple. And it was magnificent, the amount of gold that was there and so on. It was absolutely incredible. And they were asking about the temple, and Jesus says, well, not one stone is going to last upon another. And in 70 AD, when they destroyed it, not one stone was piled upon another. And they go on to say, well, when will all this happen? And Jesus reminds them in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. When the gospel has reached where God wants it to go. That is, we all play a part in furthering the kingdom, in sharing the gospel, in living out our faith. And whatever God's requirements are, when it reaches as far as God wants it to reach, Right now, there are believers in every country on earth. It's about 200 countries, give or take, depending on some of the islands who are arguing that they're a country and others are saying they're not. It doesn't matter. There are believers, as we understand it, in every single country. But in some countries, it's very, very few. And so we keep proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel, and when it reaches the right point, and the point is determined by God, not by us, the end will come. And the scroll will get unrolled, and justice will be served. Nations that have been against God will be judged. People that have not received eternal life through the Lamb will be judged. And God will orchestrate those events through his Son. The Son who opens the scroll is the executor of the scroll. It works just like a will. If you open a will or read a will, then you need to do what the will says. And that's really what Jesus is doing. He is the one worthy to open the scroll and then carry out what must happen. Well, Revelation 6, Revelation 7, that's the opening of the scrolls. And you see Jesus carrying out what must happen. What must happen until ultimately new heaven, new earth, and we as believers spend all eternity in the very presence of God. And so that's the picture that John has here in the throne room of God. Then I heard, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, it brings peace to our souls to know that the future is in your hands and that it's secure. Things don't happen as random events, but you have orchestrated and ordained all that is about to happen, and that we can trust you, and we can live at peace in a world that can be tumultuous. And secondly, Father, we praise you for the Lamb that was slain on our behalf, the Lamb that makes us citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and calls us to be your priests to serve you, the Lamb who is worthy of our worship. And so, Father, this week may we be secure in the future, and may we know that your Son is worthy of our praise because of what he has done, and that one day you will make all things new. Until that day, find us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.